I'm not used to holding the microphone when I'm preaching, but I guess I have to do it today, so no worries. So good morning, everybody, and a very warm welcome to GICF. Today we're continuing our Bible study in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And this passage, the essential theme of this passage is godliness and training to be godly. So if you have your Bible, please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And we're reading from verses 6 to 10. Let's read from the Word of God. If you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. And for this we labor and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially of those who believe. Amen. If a man is in Christ, and Christ is in you, that you have been born of God, that you have been given a new heart, and a new mind, and a new nature, there can only be one outcome. Only one outcome. You will have a new affection for Jesus Christ. You will have a new affection for Jesus Christ. A person who says he is a Christian, who says he believes in Christ, who says his sins are forgiven, but demonstrates no affection for Christ, no love or desire for Christ, no devotion to Christ, no desire to obey Christ's word, is only a deluded man. Charles Spurgeon, one of my most favorite pastors of the 19th century, told his congregation these strong words. He said, "Beware, I pray, the presuming that you are a Christian. Beware of presuming that you are saved, that your heart is renewed, if you shall hate the things that you did once love, and love the things that you did once hate, if you have truly repented, if there be a thorough change of mind in thee, if you be born again, then you have reason to rejoice. But if there be no vital change, no inward godliness, if there be no love to God, no prayer, no work of the Holy Spirit, then you saying, 'I am saved,' is but your own assertion. And it may delude, but it will not deliver you." These are true words. My friends, if you are in Christ, and Christ is in you, if Christ is precious to you, if Christ has translated you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God, if Christ has taken out your stony heart and put in a new heart, if you truly believe that on the last day you are going to stand before Jesus Christ, faultless before the throne, then you must be a new creature. You must be a new creation. You must have new affections. But what will these affections be like? How can they be described? In 1 Timothy, Paul here describes one new affection that a Christian must have. He will have an earnest desire to grow in godliness. This is one distinguishing mark of a Christian, a desire to know Christ and to be like him. Christians must think about it. They must desire it. They must hope for it. Your ambition for godliness must be the same as one of my most favorite Christians in all of history. His name is David Brainerd, my most favorite Christian. David Brainerd had a strong desire to save souls. And in his diary, he wrote these very beautiful words. He said, "I care not where I live or what I endure, so that I may save souls. When I sleep, I dream of them. And when I awake, they are first in my thoughts." Brainerd's devotion to souls should match our same devotion to be godly. When we dream, we should dream to be godly. And when we awake, our first thought should be, "Lord, how can I be godly?" But the question remains, what is godliness and how is it achieved? First, godliness is not holiness. They are very close cousins, but they're not the same. But godliness and holiness fall under the same umbrella as sanctification. And before I want to describe godliness, we first need to understand, what does it mean for God to sanctify us? Now, there's an old proverb which says, "Roman Catholics make saints out of dead ones, but Christ makes saints out of living ones." And that's true. It is God's intention to make living people, such as you, into saints while you're here on earth. But how do we get sanctified? When a man trusts Christ to save him from his sins, and he believes in Christ, and Christ takes away his sins and dresses him in the righteous robes of Jesus Christ, that man is saved. That man is justified. But what then? Does this mean that we can now sit back and take it easy? Does it mean that we can sit on our sofa and do nothing more? Does Christ require more from us? Are there no results or effects of this new condition? The answer is no. God does not stop at justifying us. As soon as a man trusts Christ, God sanctifies him and makes him holy. Now, the Bible talks about two kinds of holiness, or two kinds to be godly. And I'm going to be a little bit theological, but I've tried to make it easy for everybody to understand. In the Bible, there are two kinds of holiness. The first holiness is called positional holiness. Now, what this means is that as soon as you become a believer, you are declared to be holy. As soon as you are a believer, you are declared to be holy. Your position in Christ is holy. In Colossians 3:12, how does God describe us? He says, "You are holy and dearly loved," in the present tense. You are holy. That is your present condition. You are holy. In 1 Corinthians 6:11, it says that you are washed, you are justified, and you are sanctified. That is your present condition. You are sanctified. But there is another kind of sanctification. Most of you know I have two children. I have a daughter, Melody, and I have a son, Samuel, who's in Sunday school right now. Now, people, when they first see Samuel, and then they look at me, guess what they say? They say, "Samuel is the spitting image of you, Troy. He looks just like you." I said, "Really?" But apparently he does. But that's no surprise. He's my son. When I go back to Australia, and I live at my parents' house, and I pick up the phone, and I say, "Hello," they say, "Hi, Alan, how are you?" I said, "I'm not Alan, that's my father." And they say, "You sound just like him." That's no surprise. I'm descended from my father. In the same way, you are now adopted into God's family. If God was to have a portrait of his family in heaven, you would be in it. You are now members of God's family. God is your father, and Christ is your brother. And there's a huge portrait with your picture there in heaven. So, you will take after God. You will be like God. You are adopted into His family. Just like Samuel looks like me, so I will look like God. I will have the same attributes, the same interest, the same desires as He has. A loving son, a loving daughter, seeks to please his father. You will be in earnest to please your father. You seek to give no shame to your father. You don't want to dirty his name, but only honor and respect his name. What pleases your father, you will seek to do. And the things that displeases your father, you will strive not to do. But there's a sad truth here. When we look in the mirror, what do we see? When we look at Christ's face, I don't see my face. I have dirt on my face. I have mud on my face. I am dirty still, even though I am a Christian. The truth is, and I think all of us will know this, we have sin in our lives. Every day and in many ways, we're not the spitting image of God. We're not the spitting image of Jesus Christ. We intentionally and we deliberately break God's law, even when we don't want to. So what does God do? He works in us and makes us progressively godly. This is called progressive holiness. It's something that we will never fully achieve in this life, but we will work towards it. That means we won't sit idly by. Christians are not called to be fat loafers. You are not called to be spectators. You are called to be actively engaged in becoming godly. You have a part to play. It is God's will and it is God's work to make you holy, but you have to work in cooperation with Him. Do you remember that game you played when you were a child, where they would tie one leg to your father's leg or one leg to your mother's leg and you had to run to get to the end, the three-legged race? Well, that's how it is with us. God ties His leg to you and you run together, the three-legged race, to the end of the line. That's what you have to do. You must work in cooperation with God. John Murray, a very famous Scottish theologian of the last century, said this, and it's on the PowerPoint. God's working in us, sanctification, is not suspended because we work, nor our working suspended because God works. God works in us, and we also work. But the relation is that because God works, we work. And that's true. God works in you. After all, Ezekiel 36 says that when God takes away your dead hearts, He puts in clean hearts which are moved to obey God's law. So what then is godliness? What is it? Simply this. Godliness is devotion to God. Godliness is devotion to God. It's to love God supremely. It's to fear God supremely. It is to be devoted to God supremely. It's to walk with God and to make God the center of your life. It's the center of your thoughts, the center of your work, the center of every activity you ever do. God is the center of all your actions, of all your thoughts, of all your conversations, of all your emotions. Jonathan Edwards, one of the America's greatest pastors of all time, born back in the 18th century, when he was just 19 years old, that's a really young age, just 19 years old, he wrote in his diary these words, "I have been before God and have given myself all that I am and have to God so that I am not in any respect my own. I can challenge no right in myself. I can challenge no right in this understanding, this will, these affections that are in me. Neither have any right to this body or any of its members, no right to this tongue, these hands or feet, no right to these senses, these eyes, these ears, this smell or taste. I have given myself clear away and have not retained anything as my own. That is real devotion, to say, I have no rights. All my rights I surrender to God. All my body, every member of it, I surrender to Christ. That is dedication. And this is seeking and loving God in earnest. And this is what God is calling everyone in this room to do today. Paul now goes on to say that godliness is profitable in this life and in the life to come. Now, what does Paul mean by this? He means this. When an individual or a family or a nation accepts God, takes God at his word, obeys his commandments, and walks with God on the road to holiness, only one good thing can come out of it. It is all good. Everything is good. I'm Australian. I'm a Westerner. I'm a Western person. I used to teach at university Western culture and philosophy. And I can tell you some tragic things that the West has done to itself. 150 years ago, the West was largely Christian. It had mistakes, but it was largely Christian. Most of our institutions and most of our behavior were governed by God's laws. But this is no longer the case. For the last 100 years, for at least three or four generations, Australians, New Zealanders, Canadians, Americans, Europeans have said, we are not going to obey God. We are not going to obey God's laws. We are better off without him. We are more clever than his word. We are more clever than his laws. The word is wrong. We are not sinners. We are not wicked. And so by and large, slowly at first, but now very quickly, Westerners have turned their back on God in droves. But what has been the result? Has the West become more moral? Has it become less corrupt? Are our families stronger? Can we walk down the street at night? Are our mouths cleaner? Do we take less drugs and less alcohol? No. The result has been a huge disaster. True, there are many respectable atheists out there. They do respectable sins, sins that are not that bad, according to the world. But generally, the West has been on a downward slide ever since it turned its back against godliness. We are more corrupt. We are less polite. We are less friendly. We are less honest. Vulgarity, swearing in our daily conversations, on our social networks, in our films and radio shows, have become increasingly vulgar. Our nations are heavily pornified. Pornography is rampant in the West. It is big, big business. Women are no longer honored. They're seen as pieces of flesh to satisfy men's sexual gratifications. Our family institutions are in ruins. Divorce is rampant. And most people under 30 don't even bother to get married. They live in de facto relationships. In the United States today, more than 50% of children are not born in wedlock. And that's increasing everywhere in the West. My mother told me that when my mother's a preschool teacher, or was a preschool teacher, when she was a preschool teacher in 1975, good 98-99% of preschool children lived in a married family. By 2005, when she retired, less than half. And she said those children had become so wild. Very few children know who their father is. Sexually transmitted diseases. In 1930s, there were three. By 2000, there were 25. We kill millions of children every year. Marriage is redefined. it's no longer man or woman, but now man or man and woman or woman. And who knows what? Why not three? How can you be intolerant or discriminatory if three of us want to get married? Last week I read in the British newspaper that 600 to 700 people in Britain die every month from alcohol abuse. That's equal to 2 fully laden passenger planes crashing every month. Drugs are rampant. Our music industry, MTV, Miley Cyrus, filled with profanity and sexual references. We don't have a holy God anymore. We worship ourselves. Or we worship our sports and music and film stars. I was back in Australia in June, and what did one of those famous sports stars do? When he went to the toilet, he drank his own urine and put it on social media. Why would you do that? In Australia, regularly, every year, our Australian sports stars are always involved in sexual scandals. We are not becoming better. We're becoming slowly and gradually more violent and more depraved. A few months ago, I read a British newspaper in The Guardian, which had this shocking article. They had killed, aborted 15,000 babies, and then to make electricity at the hospital, they burnt them. It's true. To make electricity, they decided to burn the aborted fetuses. Germany is considering to reverse the incest laws. It's discriminatory, they said. Belgium has just passed a law of voluntary euthanasia for children. Sweden has decided to remove the words he and she from gender. We're all it. From now on, we are not becoming better by turning away from God. We're gradually becoming more and more insane. Godliness, however, is of great value to the world. It doesn't cause any damage. It doesn't cause any harm. It makes people honest. It makes people industrious. It makes them trustworthy and truthful. It teaches them not to lie. It teaches them to have good marriages and to be good parents and to be good children. Godliness is good in everything. It's a blessing to our children. It's a blessing to our spouses. It's a blessing to our families. It's a blessing to our neighbors and society. The whole nation is better because of godliness. Are you godly? The 18th century Welsh revival teacher, Roland Hill, said this: the gospel makes husbands better husbands, wives better wives, parents better parents. In a word, I would not give a farthing for that man's religion whose cat and dog were not the better for it. That's true. Are you better because God is in you? There have been studies made of how godliness helps a nation. 100 years ago in Wales, there was a great revival. It was called the Welsh Revival. Who knows about it? It was a great, powerful revival. Lots of ungodly people were converted. Lots of them. Many of them were miners. Miners who worked with horses and mules. There's a very funny story about how these godless, foul-mouthed Welsh miners got converted, and then the next day they went back to work, and guess what happened? Their donkeys could not understand them. They said, the donkeys, if they could speak, like Balaam's donkey, if they could speak, they would say, why are you not hitting me? Why are you not swearing? Why are you not cursing? Why are you not mistreating me? what has happened to you? And so they had to retrain the donkeys to understand Christian language. It was good. Another study was made of two families. One was Jonathan Edwards' family, and another one was made of Jonathan Edwards' contemporary, Max Jukes. And they did a study of Jonathan Edwards' family and his descendants for 150 years. And they did a study of Max Jukes' family for 150 years. Now, Jonathan Edwards was a godly man. Max Jukes was an atheist who did not believe in obeying God's commandments. They did a study of the two families and to see what was the result. And this was the result. In Jonathan Edwards' family, one of his family became an American vice president. Three became senators. Three became governors. 13 became college presidents. 30 became judges. 65 became university professors. Three became city mayors. 100 became lawyers. And more than 100 became missionaries. In Max Jukes' family and his descendants, where they said God is not important, this was discovered. 7 became murderers. 60 were in prison for stealing. 50 became prostitutes. 130 became convicts. More than 300 were degraded to begging. And more than 400 had their physical lives ruined by alcohol and drugs. It was calculated that Jukes' family cost the United States millions of dollars. Now, this is not a perfect study, because it's only a study of two families. But you can get the general gist. A godly family is good for the nation. It's very unusual for a godly family to encourage drinking alcohol, or taking drugs, or stealing. They teach the opposite. We also see this in the Bible, in the book of Judges, and in the history of Israel kings. When the Jews followed God, things went right. When the Jews decided that God was boring, and they didn't want to obey his laws anymore, but they wanted to have some fun, well, they turned to violence, sexual immorality, and at the end, they began to burn their children to the god Moloch. In the 1700s, England decided to take on a social experiment. In the early 1700s, they decided to turn their back on God and live their own ways. J.C. Ryle, a Christian historian, said, "It had come to be taken for granted that Christianity was no longer a subject of inquiry, but it was fictitious. England was as good as dead without Christ. Darkness," he said, "spread throughout the whole length of the land, a darkness so heavy it could be felt. The people, without godliness, soon embraced violence, adultery, fornication, gambling, swearing, drunkenness, and Sabbath breaking." In short, England took a big step backwards. But as you know, God intervened and changed England at that time. Now, why do people decide to not follow God? Why do they turn their back on godliness and pursue ungodliness? Why do non-believers pursue and take pleasure in sinning? Why do they worship almost the sports and music stars of the world? Why do they pursue riches and shares and properties? Why is selfism so popular today? The answer simply is, death is their sunset. That's it. For non-believers, death is sunset. For Christians, death is sunrise. It's completely different. So, they must enjoy life as much as possible, because they die. So have as much fun as possible. But we have a different outcome. We have a different objective. We have a different aim. And we have a different worldview. The result is we pursue godliness. Now, the pursuit of godliness does two things. First, it prepares us for heaven. Let's get ready. We're going to heaven, so we might as well get ready now. Let's get ready. Second, it assures us that we are indeed genuine Christians. Godliness is the visible image, the visible fruit, the certain evidence that an internal, invisible change has been made by God. Godliness is not the grounds of your salvation, it's the fruit. If there's no fruit, you're probably not a Christian. Godliness is the fruit that you are a Christian, and your destination is going to be heaven. This leads us to the very important question. If godliness is so important, then how do we achieve it? The Bible passage in here, in 1 Timothy, tells us we are to train ourselves in godliness. Notice it's your responsibility. It says, train yourself. It's your responsibility. Now, there's a few points I can draw from this. First, the word train comes from our word gymnasium. It's gymnasio. Gymnasium. It means regular spiritual exercise. God doesn't want you to be a fat, lazy loafer. You're not spectators. Training means dedication. It means devotion. It means commitment. Christians are to be active, not passive. Now, I don't go to the gym, but I know some of my friends do, and I often think, why do they go to the gym? I think there's three reasons why people go to the gym. One, it's to stay healthy. Two, they want to become strong so they can win a prize or do well in a competition. Three, they've looked in the mirror and are not happy with what they like. They want to change. They want to change the way they look. They want to win something. They want to obtain something. Now, Paul takes those three ideas and gives them a spiritual application. Godliness, Paul says, is going to be a hard work. It requires training, which at first is going to take your work and time and energy. It's not something you do from time to time. It's not a one-day workshop or one-day conference. You don't do it from time to time. It's something you do every single day. This is why Paul here talks about not wasting time on unimportant doctrinal matters and controversies. Now, I've met Christians sometimes who could spend hours and hours with me talking on really obscure doctrinal things. I've met them. They spend hours arguing with me on very small, minor matters. Will Christ return in 2000 AD? I don't know. I just know he will return. Is Revelation 20 pre-mill, post-mill, or a-mill? I don't really know. I just know that Christ is returning. And that's the most important thing. He is returning. As I told a friend the other day, Revelation. How can you summarize Revelation? Well, I can summarize it into two words. Jesus wins. And that's what Revelation is all about. Jesus wins. You make it four words. Jesus wins, devil loses. Yeah. So that's what it's about. But too many Christians spend endless hours, endless months on obscure points. They're fables and myths. Why spend all that time when you could spend your time learning about God? That's a much greater investment. Why do Christians spend endless hours on Facebook trivia and only a few minutes on prayer? I go back to Australia and I look at my brother's Facebook and it's just trivia. It's not all bad, but most of it is trivia. Spend time learning the Bible. Learn the great doctrines. Justification. Sanctification. What is the gospel? Understand this. This is a much better time. So, how can you be godly? First, a regular element of training is regular Bible reading. Christians must read their Bible if they are ever to be godly. Spurgeon told his congregation back in 1860 that for many of them, Their Bibles were so dusty, he could finger condemned on their front cover. That's probably true for many Christians. They never, ever open their Bible. Read your Bible. George Muller, I think many of you know George Muller. It was said of him that he would read his Bible on his knees. And as he read, he would pray. That's a good habit to have. A second element of training in godliness is studying and memorizing the Bible. Now, I'm an English teacher, sometimes. When I tell my students, have you read the book? They say, yes. Tell me about the book. Okay, they read it, but they actually haven't studied it, and they haven't memorized it. There's a difference between reading and reading. I see it in my students. Their book is open, but nothing is going on. Right? You know it, right? And there's other students who are reading, and you can see they're engrossed in that book. There's the difference. Are you engrossed in that book? Are you not just reading it, but putting it into your heart? Psalm 119, verse 9 says, how can a young man keep himself pure? And the answer is by paying heed to your word. And then two verses later it says, I have hidden your word in my heart so that I may not sin against you. Okay? So, as a man growing up, I often get arrows shot at me from the devil. You know it. Right? I've got to put up the word to defend myself. Right? I use that word. You must too. Read the word if you want to be godly. A third element of regular training is habitual attendance at a Bible-believing church where evangelical preaching and worship is honored. Sad to say, more and more churches are paying less attention to preaching. They have become very pragmatic, but they have not become very biblical. In order to become relevant to the world, many churches have become irrelevant to God. We must not be pragmatic. We must be biblical in everything we do. Christians now expect to be entertained in church. Our attention span is poor. We do not want to think. We want to be entertained. Such mentality is alien to the serious Christian who wants to be godly. Do you want to grow in godliness? Then find a serious biblical preacher. Too much preaching today is light and trite. I often get on the net and I often download sermons from famous preachers. Maybe Charles Spurgeon, Jonathan Edwards, Lloyd Jones, a 20th century preacher. But find a biblical preacher that you can either read or listen to on the net if you're short of them. In Africa, there's a modern Spurgeon today. I did not know this. That I have a living Spurgeon. He's from Zambia. His name is Conrad Nwabi. Is that right? Conrad Nwabi? They call him the modern Spurgeon of Africa. They say he's one of the most fantastic preachers today. Get and listen to them. Fourth, read great Christian books. There's a lot of junk, but there's a lot of good stuff. Read good, sound books for the everyday day Joe. Read inspiring biographies about missionaries or Christians around the world. I'm reading about the first missionary to Burma at the moment. His name was Judson. What an amazing man. Read Hudson Taylor, the amazing man who came to China. Read George Muller, who helped all the orphans in England. Read about William Wilberforce, who ended slavery in the United Kingdom. Read them. They will inspire you. They will help you to know what it is to be a Christian. But most importantly, read the biography of Jesus Christ. That is the most important. The biography of Jesus Christ. And you're going to find it in those four Gospels. Read it and become godly. Last, you must be diligent in prayer, calling on God to help you receive His word. help you to understand it and to practice it. There are many Christians who try to become godly on self-effort. They try to reform themselves by their effort themselves. You're never going to do it. You have to pray. Pray and pray and pray. You can't do anything by yourself. You cannot be godly by self-effort alone. You need to be in close fellowship with God, and that means diligent prayer. So in closing, I want to ask everyone in this room, if God was to examine you today, take you outside, put you in his room, and examine you, would he find you godly? Remember, on Judgment Day, God is not going to give you a quiz. He's going to give you a thorough examination. It's not going to be one of those easy quizzes. It's going to be a thorough examination. If God was to review your life this month, this week, this year, would he find you loafing? Or would he find you training? Would he find you a slob? Or would he find you at your job? This is the difference. Are you going to that spiritual gym every day? Now, there might be some here who say to me, I don't have time, Troy. I'm a businessman, or I'm a teacher. To this, I think Christ will say to you, you will always find time for important things. You will always find time for important things. Perhaps there are some of you here who have no interest or passion for godliness. You say, I live in the real world, Troy. What would my colleagues say? What would my friends say? What would my family say if I became a godly and serious person for Christ? Troy, they would say I'm a fanatic. They would think I've lost my mind. Still others here might say, if I were to become a serious godly Christian, it would cost me my sins. Yes. It will cost you your sins. But if you continue in your sins, it will cost you your life. Make a choice. Sin or godliness. That's all you've got. My friend, read this passage again. Godliness is good for all things. It's good for you. It's good for your family. It's good for your wife. It's good for your husband. It's good for your children. Is your fear of man greater than your fear of God? Will you trade eternal life so that you can continue in your sins? What terrible trades humans make, that they will exchange eternal life and the kingdom of God, which promises life, joy, and peace, for their sinful lusts. And that is what they do. That sinners, and even Christians, will exchange eternal life for short, sinful pleasures. Godliness is worth the effort. Matthew Henry, the famous biblical commentator back in the 18th century, on the day he died, his very last words to his family were this: a life spent in the service of God and in communion with him is the most comfortable and pleasant life that anyone can live in this world. So may in your life and after your death, this may be found true of you. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your love and goodness towards us. And Lord, we thank you that you make us holy. But we ask, dear Lord, that you continue to make us godly. And Lord, in this world, it is a hard thing to be godly. So Lord, we pray for your power, your strength, and your Holy Spirit to work in our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.